Well, we have been enjoying a study in the book of Isaiah. At least I have. I hope you have as well. There's a lot here. And we've so far just gotten through the first chapter. And what we have noted is that chapter 1 is the introduction to the rest of the introduction of the book. So I thought maybe just a little bit of review might be in order to kind of catch us up and help us think through it. So chapter 1 is the intro, kind of the main intro in a way, and then chapters 2 through 5 are the rest of the intro in a sense. And then chapter 6 deals with the call. But what we have to recognize is all of this is not necessarily in chronological order. It's in generally a thematic order. And various ones of the prophets were like that, and the Hebrews were fine with that. They didn't have a problem with things not being exactly in chronological order like we do. I mean, we want it, at least maybe I do, but it's not always that way, so we have to take that into account. So chapter 1 is somewhat of a summary. And it kind of tells us something about what the book is about, what the issue is, what the main concern is. And what it does is it presents a lawsuit against Israel for violating the Mosaic Covenant. And it is in lawsuit form, as we noted, because it says there's a calling of heaven and earth as witnesses. And so it's saying, look, heaven and earth are the witnesses. You have violated the covenant, and this is what's going to happen as a result of that. And so then their sins and the resultant desolation are described in verses 2 through 9 of chapter 1. And then they are identified with a judged people. We had seen the reference to Sodom and Gomorrah, of that element of judgment there, and then they were associated with them. And then it was pointed out that their worship rituals were empty and vain, and they had blood on their hands, and that was a serious issue. And therefore, they were encouraged to repent and come clean and be washed by their repentance. And they were called to obey, or they could expect that judgment would result. Verses 19 through 20. And then they were warned that they were going to be going through the purification process, and that's not an easy thing to have to deal with. And that obedience will result in being recognized as being faithful and righteous if they would obey, or failure to obey will result in destruction and shame. So that's just a rough summary of chapter 1. The second major segment of the introduction is chapters 2 through 4. Chapter 5 is kind of its own unique thing that we'll get to in due time. And so these chapters provide, these three chapters provide a three-part contrast, not broken up by chapter exactly. They're a little bit different. But it states in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2 what God intended Judah to be. And then chapter 2, 6 through 4, 1 essentially is what she is in reality. And then chapter 4, verses 2 through 6 is what God will make of her in the future. So you have kind of a parenthesis going on where you have a progression of thought, but there's first the ideal. Verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2. And then there is the real. This is what Israel's situation is. And then the question that we're going to want to ask is, how close are they to being what God wants them to be as far as his expectation? And so you start with the ideal, then the real, and that's the larger section of it, the real, and then the ideal again, chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. So that's just a kind of an overview of what we're going to be dealing with in the next section. And today we will consider the first section of chapter 2. We won't get all the way through chapter 2, but we'll deal with some of the ideal and some of the reality that they're having to contend with. And we want to seek an understanding of Judah's situation. We want to think about what exactly were they dealing with, how were they responding, what was God's concern about them. We want an understanding of God's intentions for her. And we want to think about some implications for them as well as for us. And we should be able to kind of pick that up as we go along. So the present ideal and the future hope. And here we read the text, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And you should note right there that this is kind of like another beginning. Like this, we're starting with this is the word of Isaiah. So it's kind of like how chapter 1 started, but not exactly. So that should tell us something. And then it continues, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And if you're thinking, then you're going to want to ask, what on earth is he talking about? Because that's always good to ask that kind of question when you're reading Scripture. What are you talking about? So that's what we want to think about. So the first thing I want to suggest is that there's a focus on the primacy of the Lord's house, something about the Lord's house that's important. But as we do so, we need to think about the different parts of this text that we're looking at. The first is we want to think about the superscription. That is verse 1 and what is noted there. It's an informational heading. You'll notice many of the Psalms have a superscription. It's telling you something about it. And sometimes the prophets will give us a superscription or a note to kind of contextualize things to say, this is this person saying this about this. And that's kind of what we have here. This appears to be the only other place in Isaiah where we have that same type of phraseology. But what it does indicate, and there are other places that are somewhat similar, that it indicates the composite nature of the book. That there are different prophecies that are sort of put together in a certain format for some reason. And what we notice when we compare to like Jeremiah, if we think, well, Isaiah may not be 100% chronological, when you get to Jeremiah, you realize, well, he's not even thinking about being chronological, so I've got to work a little bit to make sure I'm understanding how this all fits together. probably what the superscription is doing here is it's indicating that we have a break in thought, and we're kind of going back to expanding on some things that need some expansion, and it's distinguishing they may or may not have been at the same time, could have been, but may or may not have been. And so it's an expansion on some of the thoughts, and so it's also in the process, again, identifying the author, and it's identifying the objects of the prophecies. Who are these prophecies about? Then we also see a reference to the latter days, which tells us this part is predictive. Remember, we've noted before that all prophecy is not predictive. Sometimes it's just a forthtelling or a message that's telling the people, this is God's expectation here, and this is where you are, or you need to get back to what you had promised to live by with regard to the covenant. So in this case, this is talking about a future time, and it's talking about a glorious future for the nation that is communicated here, and it's going to be in stark contrast to the conditions of Isaiah's day. What's interesting also is that this passage is almost identical to Micah 4, verses 1 through 3. So you might make a note of that and go check that out. And you can do a little bit of analysis, and you might find it interesting. So what do you make of that, that we have two prophets that say almost exactly the same thing? Well, we need to remember that they lived at the same time. They would have had contact with each other, most likely. And then the question is, well, was Isaiah quoting Micah? Or was Micah quoting Isaiah? Or were both of them quoting somebody else? Or did God, by the Holy Spirit, give them both the same message because they needed to hear it? And we don't really know the answer to that, but we know that the Spirit was working, and we have that. And we also find sometimes, like in the Psalms, there's a couple of Psalms that are repeated. So in the process of when it was compiled, there's an additional statement of the same thing. Why would that be? Well, sometimes it's because we need to hear something more than once. Sometimes it's that we need to hear something more than once just to make the point, because that's just kind of how we are. So the latter days is a phrase here that describes a distant time from the perspective of the prophet. And that was a kind of a normal prophetic kind of thing that we generally associate with prophets. That's what they're supposed to do. But when we look at the book of Isaiah or the others, you'll see sometimes there are things that are foretelling the future, and sometimes it's just telling forth God's word to them, and maybe a rebuke, a call to repentance, or some other element. But the Hebrews regarded history as a series of days, the days of their lives. It's not a TV program in the afternoon. That's kind of how they would think about things. And even the title of the book of Chronicles literally means the words of the days. So the latter days, it's a common phraseology. Or the last days, depending on which version you're looking at. When these days come to an end, at their last part, that will be the time when human history on this earth will end. And so it's looking forward down the road. And from our viewpoint, when we hear a prophet or read a prophet talking about the latter days, we have to kind of pause and think, okay, which latter days? How far are you looking down the road here? And we have to then see some context and evaluate in the larger scheme of things what is in view. And so when we think about the New Testament thinking of this sort of terminology, and take it into account with what we see coming, and we associate it with the coming of the Messiah, it seems to suggest that this is following the Messiah's coming, certainly following his first coming, and possibly following his second coming as well. And that's what we think is the case here, that it's after his second coming, because the conditions that are referenced didn't take place after his first coming, so it must be after his second coming. Then we have a reference to the mountain or mountains, and that's often a term that's used for as a symbol for a kingdom or a nation or authority or rule. In other prophetic writings, Daniel chapter 2, verse 35, 44 to 45, Amos 4, 1, Revelation 17, 9 to 17 are some examples of where that terminology is used. And it's not surprising that the ancients often regarded mountains as the homes of their gods. And there are people who are still looking for them. They call them mountain climbers. Not really. They just like to climb mountains. But when you think about it, didn't God give, when he met with Israel to give them their constitution, their law, where did he meet them? Mount Sinai. There is an association there. When Christ was transfigured, where did that happen? On a high mountain. Which high mountain? Perhaps Mount Hermon. There's another mountain, which isn't that much of a mountain, in the Galilee area that has been identified as a possible site of the Transfiguration, where there's now a shrine. But I tend to think that's probably not the case, because in the context, it looks like it's taking place in the most northern part, which is right on the edge of Mount Hermon, when you look at the context there. But anyway, the mountain thing has a significance. And there is some mystique about mountains. And we would associate, well, in our minds, we think of God up there, and that's closer, and so it's not surprising that we have that kind of thinking. And God has worked through mountains. As a matter of fact, you think about where the temple was in Jerusalem. Well, first of all, Jerusalem's up fairly high, and then the temple is on Mount Moriah, and it's up there. So the mountain idea does seem to have some significance. So if Isaiah is using mountain as a figure of speech, he obviously would have meant that Israel and her God would be the most highly exalted in the earth eventually, and that we would recognize is certainly going to be the case during the Messiah's earthly reign that will take place in Jerusalem. That is an elevated area. That's why in Scripture when it talks about going to Jerusalem, it says going up to Jerusalem. All of that is stuff that you probably recall. But there may be more of a literal sense in mind, too. It may be that there was an actual thought about a mountain, referring to the mountain on which the temple stood, that it would be thrust higher in elevation. There are some passages, Ezekiel 42, Zechariah 14, 4 and 10, where Christ returned, the mountain is going to split, and it could be that there may be some actual physical elevation. Regardless of whether it's just metaphorical or figure of speech, or whether it's an actual change in elevation to emphasize something, the emphasis is that the Lord will be exalted. And the temple will be a place of exaltation, which brings us to the next item, and that is the exaltation idea that's communicated here. And that seems to be pointing out that Israel's God would be recognized as the God, and she, Israel, would be seen as the nation among nations. And now when I say Israel there, I just need to, again, clarify, the use of Israel can be referring to Jacob as his alternate name. It can be referring to those children who are part of his, as in the children of Israel. It can be used of the northern kingdom, or it can be used of whatever other Jewish people that there were. And in this case, it's referring to Judah, but they are still referenced often as Israel. So just to kind of keep that in our thinking. Then under the Old Covenant, the Israelites were encouraged, commanded, should I say, to make pilgrimages three times a year to Jerusalem, to be at the temple, to be participating in the specific feasts at that time. But in the future, it sounds like the entire world would be drawn to go there. So that in that day, Yahweh's instructions will go forth from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, and Jerusalem will be the Messiah's capital city, and we see other texts that point to that, and this is just a quick summary, because that's not the major focus. And he will judge everyone. At this time, people will live in peace. There will be a rebellion at the end of the Messiah's rule, the thousand-year reign of Christ, the millennium. Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10 tell us, but that's not going to involve fighting amongst the nations amongst themselves. It'll be rising up people against the Messiah's rule. So all of this is looking forward to the time of the Messiah's reign, when the temple will again be the focal point for worship. And of course, Ezekiel talks about the millennial temple, and then the temple at Jerusalem will be the place where people will be drawn to. So with that then in view, we move on to verse 3, where it says, many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So this tells us something of the priority of the Lord's ways. And just again to point out, the temple will be prominent because Christ will be prominent. And there's something in Scripture that's routinely communicated. There's something about a place of focus for our worship. Now we realize that we are New Testament believers, that we are Christians, that we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Christ dwells in us. We are in Christ. So there's a sense in which we're always with Christ, but yet there's an emphasis on meeting together for worship. And this meeting idea is communicated frequently in Scripture, and this is another occasion. This is even anticipating in the future, and during the millennium, where there will be a focalized, a focused and localized place of worship. And so corporate worship is expected. Opportunities will be provided. And there will be a desire to know his ways and to walk in them. Now think about our own context that we live in today. The average person on the street, or next to the street. What is he thinking about? Is he thinking, I would like to know God better. I would love to know the Lord. I would love to walk in his ways. Do you know anybody like that? Well, if they're a believer, we assume that that's going to be the case, but the average person certainly isn't thinking that. But the day will come, talking about the millennial kingdom, when there will be that interest and there will be opportunity to teach God's ways and there will be need to communicate his truth and there will be opportunities for people to live by example by their walking in those things. And we have a need to do those things now. We don't have to wait till the millennium and say, well, I don't have to walk in to know his ways and walk in them until the millennium, because that's what it says right here, so I can just kind of chill. I think we're supposed to be practicing. More than that, we're supposed to be obedient because we're living in the age of grace, and God has given us his truth, and he expects us to know it, to understand it, to teach it, to apply it, to live it, all of that. And there are people around us that have a need for those things as well. So we need to be ready to teach and to live by example, because we know the world is in desperate need, and they're not at a place yet where they're saying, let's go up to Jerusalem to know his ways and walk in them. So we need to give some assistance in that. And then the word of God is always a priority and a necessity. Here the word of God is associated with Jerusalem and the temple. It's talking about that's where Christ will be. But also if you think about it, where were the copies of the law, the word of God, kept? Well, it would have been in the Ark of the Covenant, and that would have been kept in the temple until it had gotten ransacked and Indiana Jones got looking after it. But prior to that and so on. But anyway, another issue. But it still emphasizes the priority of the Word of God. Then chapter 2, verse 4. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And this was the charter for the United Nations. I am kidding. That is not what this is. But it has been used and posted, I understand. And I think there's a statue, if I recall, that goes along with it. Is that what this is all about? Well, we need to think about what is involved here. It says, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people, and then they shall beat their swords. It sounds like they need some encouragement. They need some direction in order to bring this to pass. And we also are thinking about, what is the context? Is this going to be taking place today in our world? Was it taking place in Isaiah's day? Well, no, we saw the context here. It's looking toward the future, and we recognize this is related to the millennial kingdom. Does that mean that we won't be experiencing peace now? Yes. That's what that means. But what we want to recognize is this millennial peace will be enforced by Christ. It won't just happen automatically. Somebody's got to make it happen. And he will be the arbiter between the nations. And he will be the enforcer by his words, his rebuke. Peace is not natural for sinners. And that's what we all are. Our natural inclination is to do our own thing, and if anybody gets in our way, we have a problem with that, and whether it's an individual, a group of people, or a nation, that's just our way of dealing with things, because we're essentially selfish, and we have other problems on that order. And then this millennial peace will reverse the common trend. The common trend is to arm ourselves, defend ourselves, and there are many occasions in Scripture where it tells us that's what needs to be done. Because we live in a fallen world, because God has a plan, he is moving things historically in a certain direction, and we have an expectation to be prepared to do so. And so what we see here is there's references to some resources for war, and they will be reconditioned for peace, and the reasons for war will be eliminated by other priorities. Well, what other priorities could possibly come in the way of reasons for war? Well, it may be to avoid Christ's rebuke and his rod of iron that's going to be exercised during this time. And it may be a focus on knowing his ways and doing his will, walking in his paths. And so this indicates a time in the future that we would recognize as associated with the millennial kingdom where there will be some real political peace. But notice what is going to come along with that. Enforcement. And what's going to happen at the end of it? Rebellion. What is that telling us? Mankind is sinful. Even under the best of circumstances, we are still fallen creatures. And that's what's being communicated. And also, we may note that things will at least be peaceful on the surface. People will still be fallen. They will be needing supervision. There may be some underground things going on against the Messiah, against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And some people will, as we noted, revolt against Christ at the end when Satan is released for a little season, Revelation 27 to 10. So what does that mean? Does that mean that all hope for peace in our day is a waste of time and energy? Should we expect to try to live in peace? Well, I think there's a text in Scripture that says, inasmuch as it lies within you, live at peace with all men. So that's an encouragement. We ought to live at peace. That's obviously focused more on an individual basis, but the larger picture, I think, fits as well. So we ought to aim for that. But we ought to also be realistic and recognize that we're dealing with sinful, fallen people and that there will be no ultimate political peace during our time until the millennium. But we can hope for and aim for temporary and maybe even limited peace. But there is a peace that we can have, and that's what we ought to be looking for, and that's the spiritual peace with God. And we can have that by putting our personal faith and trust in Christ. And that is our opportunity. And when we do so, we become a new creature in Christ. And we are at peace with God. But then that puts us in a complicated situation. Because you can find yourself dealing with this world, and you can get along with this world, and you can make many friends with this world. And what we find is the more that we have a friendship with the world, the less we focus on our relationship with God. And so the problem then is you can't have both at the same time in the same way. Remember the text, "No man can serve two masters." And that picture is the same here. You will either be at enmity with the world or you'll be at enmity with God. And you can either get along with one or the other, but not at the same time in the same way. So we need to decide who we align ourselves with. So then verse 5 is the transitional verse. It kind of wraps up the first 4 verses here, and then it kind of moves into the next area. And this is, I would call it a pleading of the Lord through Isaiah of the people. "Oh, house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." That's what he's trying to say. Do you see what can be, what's going to be? And then what will be coming? But let's think about this first. The passion of the Lord's will. This is another call for a reasonable response to avert disaster, kind of like chapter 1, verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be white as snow." It's kind of parallel in how it's phrased, and both of them are pleading, and it communicates an urgency, and this is an exhortation to actively follow the Lord, to live in the light of His light, to take the truth that comes through him. And so this is Isaiah's immediate urging of his present audience to seek him. And it's a call for active movement in the right direction. It's an urging towards safety out of darkness. You know, you can get in trouble in the darkness. All you have to do is get up in the middle of the night and somebody leaves something laying in the middle of the floor. And you realize, well, then maybe that proverb comes to mind, the ancient Chinese proverb that goes, "It's better to light a candle than to curse the darkness." And there's some truth to that. So there's a safety element, but it's also an urging towards truth, the light of God's word. The light of truth. And it's an urging toward right behavior, the righteous way that is communicated, because light exposes behavior, but darkness hides it. And we're well aware of that reality. This urging is also reiterated in the New Testament, and you may recall Ephesians 5, verses 8 through 14, and I would urge you to check that out. I'll read some of it just now. For you were once darkness, but now you are the light in the Lord. You are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. And then dropping down, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, "Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." There's that emphasis on walking in the light, and then it's also associated with the fruit of the Spirit, which then reminds us of Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 26, where it talks about walking in the Spirit that you may not fulfill the lust of the flesh, and it deals with the fruit of the Spirit and urging to walk in the Spirit a couple times in that passage, which would be then associated with walking in the light, walking in the truth. That's a step-by-step dependence, day-by-day, avoiding the darkness, but being in the light of truth. And it's acceptable to the Lord, and in the process of obeying and doing that, we avoid the judgment or the discipline that comes as a result. So then we need to look at the next section here. The present reality and the future prospect. This is where they are, so where is that going to lead them? It's kind of the picture here. Verse 6 says, "For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they are pleased with the children of foreigners." What is this telling us? Well, the people are forsaken because they follow faulty ways. They're not walking in the light of the Lord. They're walking by the encouragement that they're getting from the other people around them. And they've done that before when they asked for a king. Say, "We want a king like everybody else." And they're not following the provisions of the covenant. They're following after other gods. And therefore, God has rejected them as a result. They had been relying on foreign eastern powers, on the other people around them. I mean, even the folks like Assyria and Babylon that they're going to have some major trouble with, they're trying to make treaties with them, as well as many other of the nations around them, rather than relying on the Lord. They're looking to deal with these political power plays, and God is telling them, you know, you can't do that and expect that you're going to have blessing because you're doing exactly what the covenant says you're not supposed to do. And so when they move in that direction, then God leaves them to their own devices, just like we're reminded of in Romans chapter 1, where three times there it says God gave them over, God gave them up. And that's a very serious situation to be in. And as we think about our nation, we wonder how close we are to the place where God gives up on us. Do we still have enough of those that are fixed on Him? They were becoming like their enemy, the Philistines. Now, when you read through Scripture, you don't see much of anything that says, well, the Philistines were just really good folks and you should try to follow them and be like them as much as possible. It just doesn't say that. It tells you they are the folks who are pagan in their mindset, in their actions, and they're folks that you don't want to be like. And this is saying, well, you're resorting to the same kind of paganistic mysticism that they're involved with instead of depending on the Word of God. And you're being polluted by them, and you're being influenced by those foreigners. The Jews were told they were to be a light to the Gentiles. They weren't to be polluted by them. And kind of reminds us of our own context. We're to be a light to the world around us, and yet it seems to be squeezing us into its mold as we think about Romans 1 and 2. So that's a reminder for us as well. Then chapter 2, verse 7. Their land is also full of silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Fortunately, this isn't convicting at all. Because we don't have horses and chariots, do we? Now, I don't know if anybody has one of these. That's pretty cool. A Hummer, all decked out with about everything imaginable on it. So we've come a long way from the day. But this is talking about a preoccupation with wealth and stuff. They were interested in amassing silver and gold. They were accumulating quantities of treasures. They were weighed down by the accumulation of stuff. And all we have to do is look in our closets, our garages, our attic, our whatever, and go, what am I going to do with all this junk? It puts it in perspective maybe just a little bit. There was a focus on modes of transportation. Really, it was probably focused more on military power and might, relying on that. But we get a little focused on our transportation and technology and all the things that we have that give us an edge over somebody else. And we think that what we have is better than somebody else's. And probably not. We don't think that way. But we might. So we have a similar kind of thing that we have to deal with in our world today, a tendency to rely on our stuff, the accumulation of stuff. But we need stuff. We have to have stuff to live. We just need to not trust in it and make that our focus. That's the picture. And then chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. People bow down, and each man humbles himself. Therefore, do not forgive them. And this is one of those texts where we make a sigh of relief and say, at least this doesn't relate to us because we don't have idols. But think about the context and the way it's phrased here. Now, realizing there was a spiritual dependence on the various idols that they had. They borrowed things from other nations and had their Baal worship and Ashereth and all the other Moloch and so on. But they followed those because they were the in thing. They were the gods that promised prosperity. They were the way to get what you wanted, to get your needs met. If you just followed these, that was the in thing. And so we think about, well, what are our in thing today that we want to amass to ourselves, or what things do we make or work on, work toward, that we invest in, that occupies our time so that we're trusting more in them? I mean, they did it more as a superstition and sort of a practical resourcefulness, a form of pragmatism. Well, when you put it in those words, well, how are we any different from that? We have a practical dependence on our own works. They made these idols, and we make our other things that we use just the same in a similar way. Because there's something gratifying about our own works, the things that we do. And we may not formally bow down to them, but we do trust in our own abilities, our own works, the things that we do, the things we accomplish, the resume that we acquire. We can and do trust in those things, and we can fixate on those things. And this is a reminder that as we look down our noses at those idol worshipers, and yet we are in danger if we're not careful. We could spend so much time with our little box that we can talk to and type on and all of that. It can become something we fixate on. Beware. It doesn't say your mobile phone in here, but I'm just reading that into the text. You can decide whether or not there's any reason for it, whether it's eisegesis or exegesis, but I'm thinking it's application that fits. And then chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. And this is also a transitional verse that's going to be leading into the next section, so I'll be brief. Our time is about gone. Where it says, "Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." That's thinking a time coming when there's going to be accountability. And that's going to be referenced in the very next verse as well. The people are humbled by the exaltation of the Lord. It's basically putting things in perspective, but just a couple things to note. Accountability for actions is inevitable because there is a God with whom we have to do, who's the ultimate creator. The very thing that most everybody wants to eliminate is any accountability for our actions. If there's any way we can possibly remove that, we want to do it, but that's what this is saying, is there is no place to hide. There's no way that you can escape his glory, his majesty. And we have to deal with the terror of the Lord, or recognizing that when you have done what he has condemned, you're in trouble. And therefore, there is reason to have some element of terror or fear, righteous fear, if you want to put it in a milder form. Exaltation of the Lord will humble the haughtiness of men. It's not difficult for us to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And then we just need to see the Lord. You think of any of the occasions where someone has had an encounter with the Lord as revealed in Scripture, and they don't just stand up and say, "Hi, nice to meet you." They fall flat on their face. And we can't even relate to that. It just doesn't happen. So the idea is we will be put in our place next to the glory of the Lord, and we need to keep that in mind. So just to recognize again, an ultimate day of accountability is coming. This text gives some hope for the future, but it also tells something about the present reality. Do the things of the Lord have our attention? That's a question we might ask in light of the other things that could distract us that were mentioned in this text. And does our present reality, or how does our present reality relate to our future hope? Or to think of it another way, as we were looking at this passage, it talked about the ideal, the real, and the ideal. And most of the time was spent on the real, or the reality of where Israel was at the time. And there was an ideal referenced on either side of it in the larger text that we're talking about. And what we can think about is, okay, what is God's ideal for us? What are his expectations? And then what is my reality? Where am I in relation? If we try to picture where God's standard is, and then where am I? Am I close? Am I getting closer? Or am I moving further away? Or am I not even in the picture yet? Where am I? That's a good question. That's what we ought to take home. But to realize whose we are as his children, and that if we're his, then if we're not where we need to be, he has the opportunity as our Heavenly Father to discipline. And if we take action before he has to discipline, that will be a lot better scenario.